Good morning. I'm going to tell you where we're going this morning, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll go to the Word. There's really two aims this morning, I think, in this text. One aim is that we would see our city as Jesus would see our city, that He would give us, God would grant to us the eyes of Jesus as we look across the landscape of where we live and work. And then secondly, that God would do in us a fresh work of desperateness in our hearts. A lot of the songs we sang this morning were about our need of God, and so really where we're going this morning is right into that, about our own desperateness and our own need of God. So let me pray to that end, and then we'll go to Luke 19. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to come and praise you and to open your word. Father, we pray for the eyes of Jesus to see our city, to see our neighbors as you see. And Father, we pray for a new and a fresh work in our hearts to make us desperate for you. That the words of amazing grace, that we are wretches, would not just be words that we sing, but words that we know deep into our soul. That we are in great need of you. Would you come and do that by your Spirit this morning through the teaching of your word? In Christ's name, amen. If you'll turn with to Luke 19, we're going to be in the last several verses of that chapter, Luke 19, starting in verse 41. Michael and Christy are away this morning in California. They're seeing their grandkids, and I guess presumably their son and daughter-in-law, but mostly their grandkids, and so he'll be back next week. We have been, if you're new to C3, glad you're here this morning. We've been making our way through the book of Luke, and last week Michael taught the triumphal entry, where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. That begins the last week of Jesus' life, often called the Passion Week. His triumphal entry on Sunday, Palm Sunday, into Jerusalem, and then he's going to be crucified during that Passover week, and then the resurrection towards the end of the week. There is, in the Gospels, the life of Jesus recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are basically 3 years of his ministry that are recorded there, and a third of all of the Gospel materials is the last week of Jesus' life. So we're beginning kind of the last third of the book of Luke, or if we were going through all of the Gospels in a harmony, you would see basically a third of all of the Gospel material in this last week. Now, the first part of what we're going to do this morning, just to kind of let you know where we're going, the first part of what we're doing is right after what we studied last week on the triumphal entry. As a matter of fact, it's happening simultaneously, and I'll show you that. And then what's going to happen is Jesus is going to go into the temple. He's going to look around. We know this from Mark 11. He's going to look around in the temple. He doesn't say anything or do anything, at least not that Mark records for us. And then Jesus and the disciples leave to Bethany, a little city just outside of Jerusalem. And then we're going to be looking at the next morning on Monday as he comes back into the city and goes into the temple. So that's chronologically what's happening there. This is the Passover week for the people in Israel and Jerusalem that Jesus has come into. And historians tell us that the population in Jerusalem would swell 6 to 10 times what it was in a normal setting. So if you could imagine in our city of roughly 3 million people, if all of a sudden there were 18 million people here or 30 million people, I mean, some extraordinary number of people that have come into the city. And so it's packed. And it's packed going into the city. There's people everywhere, probably like Jesus and the disciples, many people going in and out of the city to find a place to stay, because obviously there was no way in the world the city could handle that many people in an overnight setting. So it's a packed week, and at the end of this week, Jesus is going to be crucified and then rise again. So let's get to the Word, Luke chapter 19, in verse 41, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. Luke writes and says, "When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he," Jesus, "entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is really an amazing scene. If you go back to verse 41, as they drew near, it says that when Jesus drew near, go back up to verse 38, which we looked at last week, there's a whole multitude of the disciples. Now, that's not just the 12 disciples, but it's the 12 disciples and all of the people who have embraced Jesus. So you could picture this as maybe Zacchaeus is in this crowd. This is people who've seen the signs and wonders of Jesus. They've watched as he's performed the miracles, and they've on some level embraced him. Now, by the end of the week, they're all going to be gone. Literally all of them, including the 12. They're all going to run. But here there is a throng, a multitude of disciples, and they're saying in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And it says in the previous verse that they're saying this with a very loud voice. So if you're a disciple and you've been following Jesus around and he's got the scribes and the Pharisees and they're not cool with what he's doing, they're angry with him. The last time they were in Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, they picked up stones to stone him. In the temple. They're going to literally stone him in the temple. And he walks through the temple, the crowd split. He just walks through the temple and he walks out. That's the last thing that happened when the disciples and Jesus were in Jerusalem. This is his first time back into Jerusalem. Now he's going into Jerusalem and there's a whole throng of people who are praising him as the King. Glory to God in the highest. Now, if you're a disciple, I'm thinking if I'm Peter, and this is going on, we're coming off the ridge down into Jerusalem, and Jesus is on a donkey, and that's what the crowds are doing. I'm thinking, finally, we've turned this thing around. Finally, we got the ship going in the right direction. Been a little sketchy here during some of the 3 years that we've been following Jesus around, but this finally is what we're looking for. And you look over at Jesus, and he's sitting on the donkey, and he's sobbing. He's sobbing. Language scholars tell us that this word here, that Jesus, when it says that he drew near and he wept, that this is not like John 11:35, the famous verse that Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. Remember when he gathers with his sisters and they're mourning the loss of their brother and Jesus weeps there. This is not eyes that are moist. This is a slobbery, messy, broken Jesus. He's sobbing. And so picture the scene. People are yelling and cheering, glory to God in the highest. This is what we wanted. And Jesus' eyes are not moist like a tender moment where it's like, oh, that's so sweet. He's sobbing. Why? Why are you sobbing, Jesus? And he gives voice to the tears. And he says basically three things. In speaking out in the midst of this sobbing Jesus on a donkey headed into Jerusalem. And what's striking about it is why he weeps. None of what he weeps about is political. None of what he weeps about is social. None of what he's weeping about can be solved by debates or balanced budgets or changes of candidates. His eyes go to the spiritual. His eyes go to eternal things. His eyes go to things that are not temporal, but eternal. He goes to heart issues. He goes to radical, life-changing kinds of issues. And he weeps about it. And so I wonder this morning, this is where we're going with it for application for us, where do our eyes go when we see our city, when we see our neighbors, when we see our classmates, students? Where do our eyes go? Look where they go for Jesus. There's three parts to his tears. The first part is that they don't know the things that make for peace. It's the first reason why he weeps. He gives voice to this. We're not making this up. We're not supposing this is why he weeps. He tells us. He gives voice to it. He speaks it out. Through tears, he says in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Things that make for peace. This is a word picture that I think Jesus uses intentionally. If you look back up in the earlier part of the text where we read in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is drawing a king analogy. It's a word picture that's drawn from this idea that he is the King. And he says, "Would that you had known the things that make for peace." Remember in Luke chapter 14 when we studied the cost of discipleship and Jesus is talking to them about never embracing Jesus and never turning back. And he gives them two examples. The first one is the famous one that we think of about building a tower, that no one builds a tower and then stops building the tower because they look foolish because there's a half-finished tower. So don't start building a tower and then not finish it. You got to consider the cost before you build a tower. The second analogy is this one, which is up on the screen there from Luke 14, 31 through 32. What king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether or not he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. And Jesus is crying, would that you had known the things that make for peace. The king, the subjects, would that you had known the things that make for peace. How do you broker a peace deal with the king of the universe? How do you work out terms of an acceptable peace treaty with the one who is all powerful and in control of all things? What do you have to offer him? The answer is nothing. You have nothing to offer such a king. We have nothing to offer such a king. When he is still a long way off, we should say, what are the terms of the deal, Jesus? And I'll take that, because that's my best option. And he looks at Jerusalem, and he says, you have no interest in the terms of peace. The terms of peace that Jesus repeatedly told them throughout his ministry was that you must embrace me, love me, turn to me, believe in me. He says it a bunch of different ways. And you must repent, or you must turn from your sin, or you must do righteously, or you must sin no more. Again and again, it's belief, trust, and turn. Those are the terms that the king offers us while he's still a long way off. Would that you had known the things that make for peace. No interest in Jerusalem of the things that make for peace. They thought they were fine. And despite all of the miracles, despite all of the signs, despite all of the wonders, the refrain of the religious leaders while this throng of people is saying glory to God in the highest is what? Shut them up, Jesus. Tell them to stop worshiping. That's going to happen all week long over the last week of his life. Tell the disciples, tell the people, tell them to be quiet. Second thing that he cries for is that now the things that make for peace are hidden. He cries because they don't know the things that make for peace. He also cries that the things that make for peace are hidden. Notice in verse 42, he says, would that you had known the things that make for peace, second part of the verse, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now they are hidden from your eyes. On this day, they are hidden from your eyes. How closely is that to Hebrews 3, 12 through 13? Take care, brothers, lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's an urgency here. There's an immediacy here in what Jesus is praying about and speaking about and concerned about. We don't have the eyes of Jesus that can say the window is closing for our neighbors. And this is a hard truth, right? I mean, it's a hard truth to deal with the judgment of God, that the city is going to be wiped out. We're going there next. And it's hard truth to think about the final judgment of God, that there is going to be good and evil, and on the day of judgment, God's going to divide the two. That's a hard truth. Don't blow past that. That's not an easy thing to deal with. But it's an even harder truth to deal with. Jesus saying to them, now, the things that make for peace, they're hidden. The window has closed. The opportunity is gone. It's missed. It's over. You've missed it. And Jesus doesn't say that joyfully or gleefully, he weeps at it. And John Piper called these tears of sovereign mercy. I can't do better than that. He knows the window has closed, and yet he weeps over their condition. I think today equals urgency. And while we don't know, when does the window close for our neighbors? When does the window close for our city? We don't know that. But the way we should see our city should be seen as Jesus saw the city, with a sense of immediacy and urgency. That the window may be closing. It may close soon. It may close really soon. And as we think about even our own hearts and our own lives, think of the dangers of not thinking that way. Either the danger is the window and the opportunity for us to turn from our own deceitfulness in our own hearts, it closes, or our heart becomes so hardened that we don't come back. And so as long as it is called today, this day, know the things that make for peace. Jesus weeps over it. Third thing he weeps over is that destruction is near or judgment is coming. You see that in verses 43 and 44. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is Jesus prophetically speaking about what's going to happen in 70 AD. 40 years from when they're standing there, the Romans are going to lock off the city of Jerusalem. They're going to completely surround it. They're going to cut off all of the food supplies and water supplies. And they're going to starve the people out. They're going to starve them until there's nothing left but basically skin and bones. Then they're going to siege the city and destroy it. Historians tell us that they killed about 90% of the people that were in Jerusalem at the time. They did it, by the way, during Passover week. They locked them in there. And then they starved them. And then they sieged the city months later, killing everybody. Killed like 90% of the people. The 10% that were left were either enslaved or sent to gladiator fights. They wiped them out. And they destroyed the temple. They burned the temple down. They turned over all the buildings, all of the walls. They were all turned over so that, as he says, there was not one stone upon another. And this crowd, think about who he's doing this to, what he's saying about here. These people that he's saying are going to be destroyed in Jerusalem, these are the same people who are going to cry out for his bloody death a few days later. And what is Jesus' response? Good, go get him? No, tears. He's weeping over it. And I was thinking this week about what this would look like in our lives. Think about Luke 1, comes to mind, Luke 1, 76 through 79. Speaking about John the Baptist, you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. Prophetic word about John the Baptist. For he will go before the Lord Jesus to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high and to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And Jesus brings the same concepts back up. Visitation at the end of verse 44, things that make for peace in verse 42. And Jesus is saying, I came, I was the sunrise, I gave light to darkness. You had no interest in my visit, you had no interest in the terms of peace, and now judgment is coming. And I wonder if we think about ourselves in that way. I wonder if we think about ourselves as the opportunity to speak light into darkness. I go across this bridge that's right over here, the overpass at I-10 and Beltway 8 all the time, just, what is it, a mile away from our church? And people have told me, I don't know if this is true or not, if you're an engineer and you know the answer, you can come tell me afterwards, that'd be great. But I've heard that's the highest point you can drive in Houston, flat city, no hills, so highest points at the top of this little overpass, Beltway 8 and I-10. This week, as I was preparing, I was so convicted about the fact that, I've never wept driving across the bridge over I-10 and Beltway 8 as I looked across our city. But I'm not sure I've ever really even looked at our city with spiritual eyes as I was at that high point where you can see the whole city. There's something wrong with that. I think if Jesus were to stop at the top of Beltway 8 and I-10 and look across our city, I think this is what he would go to. Does this city, Houston, do they know the things that make for peace? Is there an urgency among my people in the church to let them know the things that make for peace? Judgment is coming. Why are they just going about their business? I mean, we're like a remnant. I mean, Seth called us a remnant of people in our church. We're like a remnant of people in our whole city. The rest of the city is thinking about football and what they're going to do with their Sunday. And do we have eyes to see that? Because that's what Jesus would see. Not our political situation, not our social situation. And by the way, like if there was a cable news channel for Jews in like the first century here, there would have been a whole lot to talk about. Their condition under the Roman rule was horrific. What the Romans pushed them towards and made them do and did in their city, the kind of grotesque acts that happened by the Roman government, there was a whole lot to talk about. But Jesus doesn't say anything about any of that. He goes to spiritual issues, eternal issues, not the temporal. And I just wonder this morning, like, where are you at? Where am I at? Where are your eyes at? Do you see with the eyes of Jesus the spiritual condition of the people that are around you? Students, do you walk onto a soccer field, see the other kids playing soccer? And are you thinking about soccer or are you thinking about spiritual things? We walk into the workplace tomorrow. What do you think about? Go to the mall, see all the cars packed in the parking lot. Think about the spiritual condition. Are you frustrated you can't get a parking spot? God help us. God give us eyes to see as Jesus sees. That they are without hope in darkness, and that we know the hope of the world. To speak light into darkness so that the people can know the terms of peace. Okay, verse 45. Jesus goes home, or he doesn't go home, but he goes to Bethany, spends the night in Bethany with the disciples. Mark 11 tells us that he went into the temple after this scene right here. He goes into the temple, he looks around, and then he goes out to Bethany. Mark doesn't tell us anything that he does the first time he visits that Sunday afternoon in the temple. He just looks around and he leaves. He wakes up the next morning, comes into Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple. And that starts in verse 45. It says, he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Now, this is the second time in the Gospels that Jesus has cleansed the temple or driven people out of the temple. It happens also in John chapter 2 at the very beginning of his ministry. It's very interesting. At the first thing Jesus does in his ministry, turns water into wine. You know where he goes right after he turns water into the wine? He goes into the temple and he makes a whip and he drives all the money changers out of the temple. Then three Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us about this account that happens at the end of his ministry. It bookends his public ministry, driving out the money changers in the temple. But what's interesting is in John chapter 2, when he does it, the emphasis is on sort of money changing. But here, there's a different emphasis. Here he focuses on something else. 3 years earlier at Passover, he cleanses out the temple. Now he does it again here in this passage. There's all kinds of debates about this text. Like, people love to have the debate about whether a church should have a bookstore. You ever heard somebody argue for that? Like, can't have a bookstore because Jesus would come in here and clean out the bookstore. You can't sell coffee. I don't know why you'd sell coffee at church. But you can't sell coffee because if you sold coffee, Jesus would come in and drive that out. You can have that debate. I really don't think that the issue here is economic trade, honestly. Now, for context, scholars tell us it was likely very unfair. That what was happening was the people were coming to the temple and they needed sacrifices and they didn't have animals, and so they would come to the temple and think about what would happen, right? Supply and demand. Everybody's coming into Jerusalem. Everybody needs to buy a sacrifice. Therefore, prices go way up. And so you price people out of the market and you have an incentive, those of you selling stuff into the market, selling sacrifices, you have an incentive not to bring your best, but to bring your worst animals. So you're bringing the diseased and the crippled and the lame animals in there and you're selling them for top dollar because you can. Okay, so there's absolutely economic incentive, however you want to think about it, going on in this text that Jesus is addressing, but there's a far bigger heart issue at play here, and we know that because of what Jesus applies to the text. Where Jesus goes is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 56 and from Jeremiah chapter 7, and I want to look at those texts and then pull us back to Luke chapter 19 and see the implications and the application from that. So in Isaiah 56, this is the house of prayer that he references. And in Jeremiah 7, he's going to refer to the den of robbers. This is what Jesus is quoting from when he looks at the scene in the temple and he drives them out. Isaiah 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, who keeps his hand from doing any evil, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Okay, second part of his quote in Luke 19 comes from Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 11. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make false offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? See the positive and the negative? The positive is the one who keeps his hand from evil. I want that because it will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The negative, you go out and you do all of these sins. You steal, you lie, you cheat, you commit adultery, you commit idolatry. You do all of these things, and then it's you've turned my house into a house of robbers because you come in there and you say, I'm safe in here. I'm safe from God. We're delivered. We're the people of God. He's not going to mess with us in here. It doesn't matter what we do. What is the example of? The example is that life outside of the temple determines what true worship is inside of the temple. That what God sees us do out there determines whether the worship in here is authentic. And what he's saying is, I want my house to be a house of prayer, which is most specifically shown by how they live out there, not how they do in here. And do not think you can go out there and lie and steal. I mixed them all up there. Don't think you can go out there and lie and steal and cheat and commit idolatry and adultery and then come in here and offer worship. It doesn't work that way. This den of robbers that he speaks about, is the den of robbers the place that the robbers stand around and try to steal people's money from people? No. The den of robbers is the place where the criminals gather to consider their spoil, what they've stolen from people. And what he's saying about them, think about this as we go back into Luke 19, is Jesus' primary concern the unfair commerce that's happening in the temple? I don't think so. It's become a place of supposed safety for them because they think the way they live has no implications for the way they worship. And the commerce in the temple is just an outflow of the way they live every day. Lying, stealing, cheating. That's the normal way of living. So coming into the temple, like, yeah, that's the way we do it. What have they robbed? Thought about this before? What is the den of robbers robbing? Or more specifically, who are they robbing? What they are robbing most is worship. What they are robbing is the worship that was due Jesus. That's their greatest sin. Their greatest robbery is that they are robbing of Jesus the worship that he deserves, and the reason why they're robbing it from him is because there is no desperateness in their heart for what he has to offer them. They think they're good. They think they're fine. And if they don't think so, they're at least pretending like they're fine. And so let's bring this to us. Let's bring it back to us. How do we walk into this place? Do we think we're good? Do we think we've got it all together? Like, life is great. I'm doing everything well. You know, Jesus is a good add-on to kind of the way life's going. Or are we at a place where we're like so desperate that we feel in our soul that we need him? That without him, we would be nothing? If we're not desperate like that, if there's no desperateness in our heart, then we play God. We play worship. We're going to pretend worship. But when desperateness seeps in, when we get to the place where we are recognizing and realizing and grappling with how desperate our condition was apart from God, then when we come to worship, eyes wide open to see the King and to worship, the overflow out of the heart is, I need you, God. I need the terms of peace that you offer. I need your grace and I need your mercy because it's not going well for me. I need that. I need that from you. The, The terms of peace that you are offering are my only hope, and without that, I would be nothing. And there's no desperateness in this people. There's no desperateness in the temple. And Jesus goes right to them and basically says, this is a den of robbers. I wonder, what about us? Are you desperate? Are you desperate? Did you wake up this morning before you checked the weather or checked outside to see if your house was going to float away? Did your eyes open and think, I owe this breath to my Creator? Did you wake up and think, if it wasn't for the cross, if it wasn't for, as I love what Neil called it, the exchange, if it wasn't the exchange of my sin for His righteousness, I would be without hope this morning? Did you wake up thinking about that? Did you wake up thinking, God, take away my sinful, unbelieving heart today. Rid my heart of sin's deceitfulness today. This is what desperate people do. Jesus looks on such a heart with affection and love this morning. So let's make application out of it. Let's link it back to those earlier verses. The king who offers terms of peace, who accepts them? Desperate people accept them. People who think they have no other hope, they accept them. The people who have wrestled with their own condition, thought about their own sinfulness, those people accept the peace. What kind of people look at a culture, a city, and say they need Jesus? A kind of people who look at themselves and say, I'm no better than them, but the King has changed my life. He's taken me from death to life, and I want to speak into the darkness so that the darkness can know the light. Desperate people talk like that. So let me give you two applications. Application number one is that we would ask God to help us see as Jesus saw, that He would give us the eyes of Jesus, that we would see as Jesus saw, that we would go from the temporal, seeing the temporal all the time, to seeing the eternal. There's a lot of students in here this morning. Some of my own kids sitting over here. You walk into a classroom, do you think about the spiritual condition of your classmates? You're trying to figure out what angle your friend's going to sit by whom and what you're going to do after school. Do you walk into the classroom? Do you walk into the campus and see the desperate, hurting condition of people and know that you know the terms of peace that the King would offer them? What about the workplace? Wake up tomorrow morning, go to work, pull into the parking lot, walk into the office. What do you see? A to-do list of stuff you got to get done? Or a people living in darkness? Go to the mall. We're going to walk out of here and drive into our neighborhoods. You think about what your neighbors are doing? Are you just mad about the fact they haven't mowed their yard, or you don't like their plants, or you're not sure about that color they chose, or whatever it is? You don't like the way they park their cars because it makes it difficult to navigate the street? Or do you pull into your neighborhood and your heart breaks for the desperate spiritual condition? That's application number one, that we would ask God to give us eyes of Jesus to see as Jesus saw. Application number two is that we would pray for greater desperateness. That we would pray for greater desperateness. That we would recognize fully how deeply we need Jesus. I think our church would look differently if those things were true about us. I promise I would look differently if these two things were more true of me. If I drove across the overpass at Beltway 8 and I-10 and that broke me down into tears because I thought about the fact that my city doesn't know the things that lead for peace, that would change me. If I was a more desperate man, if I woke up more desperate for Jesus in the morning, I would be different. I think these are the kind of people that God uses to radically change culture, to radically change a city. People who are desperate and people who see with the eyes of Jesus. Will you pray with me towards that end this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It is a astonishing thing to see our Savior seated on a donkey, weeping when we would be hard-pressed to ever in our lives remember a time when we have wept over our city. God, would you give us eyes of Jesus this morning? Would you make Christ Community Church a place where there are people who have eyes like Jesus has, who drive through neighborhoods, who go to the mall, who go to work, go to school, and are constantly thinking, these people, they need to know Jesus. God, would you come and blow a fresh wind in us? Would you do that in us? Give us the eyes of Jesus. And Father, would you make us to be a desperate people? Oh God, help us if we think we've got it together. Oh God, help us if we think we're better than everybody else, if we think we're smarter, if we think we've figured it out, if we think we've cornered the market. God, would you make me more desperate? Make us as a church desperate for a new and a fresh thing of you. Would you bring revival to our hearts? Would you make the overflow of what we do here on Sunday morning, an overflow of the way that we live Monday through Saturday, true worship? God, would you look down on our church and say about us, that is a house of prayer for all peoples. Those are my people desperate for me, living out in obedience what I've called them to do. God, make us desperate for you and give us your eyes. We pray this in Christ's name.